Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is God's word.
Today we begin the new series for the Christmas season, or what we call in the church world, the Advent season. In a lot of strands of Christianity throughout the ages, this season of Advent has marked the beginning of the new year. So happy new year. You didn't know that. It's a helpful device, I think, for first of all, if you're new to Christianity, this is sort of where the story begins. You're on the starting blocks here. You're starting with everyone else. It's a good place to dip your feet into the waters. If you are a Christian, if you describe yourself that way, but you just need sort of an extra oomph, you need a fresh start, maybe. This is a lot more than just the psychological lift you get from turning the calendar at the new year. There is some real spiritual power in the content that we'll be looking at over the next 4 weeks. So Advent comprises the 4 weeks before Christmas. And so this is the first Sunday of Advent. We're going to be focusing in this year on the perspective of one New Testament author, the Apostle John. And what we'll see is that he had an incredible breadth to the way that he approached Advent, that it stretched in his imagination all the way from eternity past into eternity future, and that you and I live as people in the in-between, those two comings. That's what Advent means. It's from the Latin for coming, the coming of the Lord. We live in between those two. And you will see that in a couple of weeks by looking at a passage that John wrote in the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible about Christ's second advent and what it means to be anticipating that. We'll also spend time looking at a little segment at the beginning of a short letter he wrote also toward the end of the Bible that we know of as 1 John. You might not read it and think of it as a Christmassy passage, but it's really important in understanding John's Advent perspective. Today and next Sunday, we'll spend time looking, though, at his gospel, the Gospel of John, the first part of it, the introduction to it, because there he really frames everything in his Advent perspective. And not only gives us a perspective about Advent, I think it helps us frame our life, to find the richness of life, the depth, and even the splendor and glory that we can find in life through following Christ. So let's look at this first by seeing what John has to say about the genesis of Advent, then secondly, the glory of Advent, and finally, the advent of grace. The genesis of Advent. In Shakespeare's The Tempest, there's a famous line one of his characters utters when he says, "What's past is prologue." You've no doubt heard that, saying that everything that's come before now sets the stage for what's about to happen. This is very much true in the prologue of John's gospel. Because, you know, we tend to think of Christmas beginning in a manger in Bethlehem, and in one sense, that's where the story begins. But John, writing after the other gospels, you know, and the New Testament begins with these four accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote last. So he no doubt had the story that the other gospel writers had, and he said, but there's more to the story than what they've shared. And he begins not in the obscurity of a manger in Bethlehem, but with the mystery of cosmic origins, echoing words found from the very first sentence of the Bible. In the beginning, he said, was the Word. Then he goes on to say, through him, this one he's imagining as the Word, all things were made. Now, when you So really, John's inviting us to go back and look at that very first sentence or two in the Bible. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but the setting there, the prologue to that event, is a very ominous scene that's easy to miss, actually. It says in Genesis 1:2, now the earth was formless and empty. In the Hebrew, it's two words that you don't find anywhere else together, tohu wabohu. And I just like to say that. Formless and empty. It's a scene of uncreated disorder, conditions that are hostile to life. Chaos is the scene. That's the prologue to God's recreation there of the world in Genesis 1. And that's when, over and over again, 11 times, it says, God said, God said, God said, God said, let there be light, boom, and there is light. In other words, the recreative instrument is God's word. With that in the backdrop, doesn't it make so much sense why John is now saying, in the beginning was the Word? Because it's God's recreative power that comes through His Word. So let me ask you this, just before we go any further. Do you feel formless and empty? Do you feel like there's areas of your life where you go, this is just hostile to life, this area of my life? Maybe you just feel a sense of emptiness or loneliness. It's not uncommon, particularly this time of year, for people to just sort of feel down. Everyone else is talking about, you know, 'tis the season, and you just sort of roll your eyes about that. But for John, this is where Advent begins. It meets us there, in our emptiness, in the disorder of our life. And yet, through God's word, he enters into that. So, I'm all about taking advantage of the Advent season, this new year in the church way of thinking, to adopt some habits that'll help you experience that recreative power of God's word. I think it's a matter of saying, okay, if nothing else, and it's really, really important, you're going to carve out space daily to not only read God's word, but to read it contemplatively, prayerfully, so that you can begin to sense, not just cognitively, but affectionately, its power in your life to bring about that recreative power, to see it unleashed in us. And you say, well, I'm not that religious, or, you know, these things are very new to me. This is where I think it's so fascinating the way John begins his gospel, because he begins it in an overtly outward-facing way. Yes, Christianity was born into a religious world, the world of Judaism, and so by him pulling on the thread of Genesis 1, using that language in the beginning, he is connecting those dots, and that's really important. However, on the other hand, what you see is him offering an open hand, an invitation to the irreligious world of that day. So the word, the concept of the word, is a Greek word for, it's a logos or logos. It's pronounced both ways in English. It's a very important concept in the ancient Greco-Roman world. It was a kind of principle of rationality or logic. It's where we get in the English the word logic. It was a kind of logic that was saying deep within the cosmos, embedded in it, embedded in us as people, is this principle or this logic that if you tap into it, you can really connect to your deeper meaning in life. All right? John is starting his gospel by saying to that ancient world, absolutely, at the heart of the cosmos, the heart of each one of us, is this sense this principle, but it's more than a principle. It's not a principle at all. It's found, this logos, in a person, the ultimate person. So there's a book called A Brief History of Thought written by a French philosopher, Luc Ferry, who would not describe himself as a Christian. This is pretty thick, but I want you to follow this. I think it's important. As he's surveying the development of thought, he said, I'd like to explain why Christian thought gained the upper hand over Greek thought and dominated Europe until the Renaissance. This is no small achievement, historically speaking. For what is at stake in this seemingly abstract debate as to where the divine principle resides, whether in the structure of the universe or in the personality of one exceptional man, is no less than the transition from an anonymous and blind doctrine of salvation to one that promises we shall be saved by one person, Christ. John is offering this life-transformative invitation to the world, to everyone. You want to understand yourself? You want to find deep meaning in your life? The genesis of your life begins in the genesis of Advent by connecting to this eternal word, to the logos of heaven and earth, and your life will find its genesis in him. So that's the first thing, the genesis of Advent. Secondly, let's talk about the glory of Advent. John says, we have seen, this is in verse 14, it's a very climactic verse in his prologue, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. We're going to talk about another Greek word. We're going to talk about three Greek words today. Second Greek word is the Greek word for glory. You know, in the Old Testament, the major concept of the word for glory there is more about substance. It literally means heavy. The New Testament word, the Greek backdrop, it's fascinating. The word doxa, where we get doxology, means glory, but it comes from a word that means to think, to consider, so as to form an opinion about something. And so you recognize someone who maybe is standout in some way. Might be an athlete. As you're watching the climax of the college football season, you see a great athletic feat and you consider it. It moves not only from the cognitive, but maybe if you're a fan, you know, you lean into it. You start shouting. That's tantamount to offering up glory, praise, because you've thought about something as exceptional. You've considered it to that degree. This can apply to so many different things about a person, their intelligence, their physical appearance. Maybe it's an accomplishment in their studies or their vocational pursuits. Maybe it's an inner attribute that they are humble, they're kind. See, you notice these things, you consider them, and you begin to sense the gloriness of it. You get it? The problem is, isn't it true that for most people, you know, it's one thing when you see that at a distance, then you have the unfortunate occasion of getting to know them personally up close, and it's like, okay, well, there goes another disillusioning experience with a human being. John is saying to us, if you have seen his glory, if you've really tasted it, up close, you won't be disappointed. It actually gets better and better the closer you get to considering Jesus. And one of the reasons why is because of who he is. In other words, he's not just the agent through which God has created. He goes much further than that. In one of the most important verses on several truths or doctrinal formulations of the Christian faith, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is a building block to the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is, what we call Christology. It's also foundational and building block to the truth about the Trinity, that God is one being in three persons, from eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John is focusing in on the second person of that triune Godhead. It's interesting, it's not until verse 17 that he actually names him as Jesus. He's looking at who this person of the Godhead is from different dimensions, like you'd hold up a magnificent diamond and see the splendor of it, the glory of it, from different facets. See, Jesus didn't become God when he was born in a manger. He has existed from all eternity. And the central point of what John is getting at here is that this one who has existed from eternity in space-time history became a human being. He took on human flesh. Another technical term, I'm throwing out a lot today, I'm sorry about that. The incarnation. He takes on flesh. Incarnos. Takes on human flesh. In the beginning, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling upon us. Think about this. When God wanted to speak to us, he didn't just text us from heaven. It's so safe to text people, isn't it? You know, you can kind of just, it's gone. It's now up to them to read it. You're out of the picture to a certain degree. When God wanted to speak to us, he sent his Son to be the living Word of God who took on human flesh. He came near. He came into our neighborhood, and that says so much. See, one of the things that Advent teaches us right up front is that when we feel the disorderedness of our lives, the chaos, it can feel so lonely. But because God has taken on human flesh and moved in to our world and come up close, we're never, ever alone. And when we connect with him, when we begin to see the gloriness and sense it upon our heart, you know what begins to happen? It changes us. We begin to then be reflectors of that glory. In a similar way that the moon reflects the light of the sun. There's no inherent light to the moon, but it's reflecting the light of the sun. We reflect the light of the sun. And we're going to talk more about light in this passage next week. But we reflect that to the world. So in other words, it's saying in our life, what would it look like in our families, in close friendships, in injured relationships? What does it look like for Jesus Christ to be present in those relationships? For you to reflect him who said, forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. What does it look like in your job, not for you just to make a living, but for Jesus to be showcased as a school teacher, as an artist, as a physician, and so on. That's the genesis of Advent and the glory of Advent. As we begin to reflect him, he uses us. You know, he's in the business of renewing, of recreating all of creation. And he uses us for that purpose. Thirdly, the advent of grace. From the earliest age, at least for most of us, in the American experience of Christmas, the first thing that probably comes to mind is, this is the time of gifts. This is the time where you get gifts. Christmas is a season of giving, but what John is saying here, right up front, is that God is the original gift giver in the Christmas season. In verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. Here's the third and final Greek word. The word grace literally means gift. And it's more than just receiving a gift like most of us do at Christmas time from people that we already have a relationship with. From the Christian imagination, God gave us the greatest gift, his son when we had no relationship with him. In fact, when we were hostile to him, he took on human flesh, lived the life you and I could not live, and gave himself up as a gift for us and for our salvation, as the ancient creed puts it. It's really God's love language, giving of himself as a gift. But don't miss, it says that he's a word of truth also. He's full of truth and he's full of grace. You can't have one without the other, and we wouldn't want it that way. Because he speaks truth to us, it means as we give ourselves to the thoughtful, prayerful contemplation of his word, that he's going to come near, closer than you're comfortable with. He's not going to be comfortable with merely redecorating your life. He's going to say, we need to completely bring down the old house and rebuild the person that you are. He's going to come in and challenge us in very difficult and sometimes painful ways. He's saying, this is the way life is to be. Align yourself with this, full of truth. But he gives us the power to do that, full of grace. You know, one of the things that we don't want to miss in verse 14, where it says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Some translations translate it as tabernacle among us. And it's because John is here pulling on another thread from the Old Testament, not the book of Genesis. This time, it's the book of Exodus. God's people had been enslaved in slavery under the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. Through his mighty hand, he redeemed them. He brought them out of slavery into the wilderness, en route to the promised land. It just kind of took a while to get there. So during the 40 years that they're in the promised land, God did not ignore them. He came near. He tabernacled among them. And that's essentially meaning that God became, he housed his presence, his glory, in a tent. It was a movable temple before the actual temple was built. A place where Moses could enter in and actually see and experience the glory of the Lord. But one of the questions that should raise is, why in the world could we experience this glory? The glory of Jesus Christ coming to earth, the tabernacling among us. How could we experience that and live and not be consumed in God's judgment because of our brokenness? And it's because of the principal activity that took place in the tabernacle and later in the temple. It was a place of sacrifice. Jesus, the New Testament teaches, was not only the tabernacle, he was that sacrifice, ultimate sacrifice to which all other sacrifices pointed. So the reason that you and I can be captivated by God's glory and not consumed by it is because Jesus, by giving up his life as a gift for us on the cross, was consumed for us. It's the great story of the entire Bible, but it's at the heart and core of what Advent is all about. And it also means that here we get a really important clue on how to read the Bible. Sometimes you can pick up the Bible and let's face it, it's a difficult book. It's an ancient book. It's a collection of books, actually. 66, written by approximately 40 different authors over several thousand years. Very different cultural situation. But even when we understand all of those things, it's what we do understand that can be most challenging. And if you leave it there, merely as that book of truth, it will crush us, or we'll ignore what it says and it'll turn us into hypocrites. It's only when we see it as that word of truth accompanied by the word of grace in the person of grace, Jesus Christ, that we can actually begin to be transformed by it at a heart level. So let's make this Advent a fresh start, a season of personal renewal for us. By making that habit a part of our daily life over the next month, of not only reading God's word, but in small enough bites where we can prayerfully contemplate it. Contemplate it until it captivates us, where that word on our heart is such that we begin to sense the glory, not only of the Bible, but of the Word who took on human flesh. And as we begin to do that, we'll sense that it's renewing us, and we become those reflectors of God's glory and His instruments in the world as He renews all of creation. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you for the story of Advent that begins actually much further back than we might tend to think. That you, Lord Christ, are the one who made everything and is remaking everything, because you are the one full of truth and grace. Thank you that you have come near to us. Would you come near to us now as we come to your table? Feed us, Lord, that we might be those humble instruments of your recreative power in this, your world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.